It's good to see you. If you have your Bible with you, I'd like for you to turn with me once again to Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and put your finger down on verses 11 to 17. You have to have a big finger, I guess, to get all those verses, but if you put it down on verse 11, that would be good. Verse 11 to 17, in these verses, Paul gives us his own personal account of everything we've been singing about. That is that Paul gives to us his own personal account of his conversion. Our current culture talks to us a lot about conversion, doesn't it? Doesn't it? We've seen politicians crossing the floor to align themselves with a different set of ideas. Every day, there's some new diet being touted that's supposed to revolutionize your whole life. There are countless of these before and aftershots that are cropping up that display the results of lifestyle changes, big transformations, conversions. The wellness proselytizers of our world are busy cranking out new books to convert you from your unhealthy, directionless life into an overnight success that looks good at the same time, the big smile on the cover. Alcoholics keep graduating from AA. Down and outers change, and they become up and comers. People clean up. People get religion. You see, conversion narratives are pretty commonplace in our world today, aren't they? Some are more religious in nature, others are ethical, still others more intellectual or aesthetic. But people change all the time. That's the one thing you can actually count on with people, is perpetual change. Conversion is everywhere. And our current culture is buzzing about conversion and very busy making proselytes with evangelistic zeal. Everyone trying to win somebody else to their side of an issue or an idea. And because it's the month of June, we've all been inundated, haven't we, with all kinds of coming out and transitioning narratives. Someone will claim to have some kind of, to have been forced by these external voices all throughout their lives, and culture and institutions, to live in a way that they feel conflicted with. It feels like it conflicts with their true, authentic self. They then discover who they really are on the inside. Never mind that it runs contrary to nature, it runs contrary to science, and they put feet to these ideas. In some cases, they put more than feet. They put heels and makeup to these ideas and feelings, and they begin a process of conversion or transitioning with hormone therapy and surgery, and they construct for themselves an entirely new identity. Our culture is full of conversion narratives. Of course, as zealous as the world might be about conversion, there's one thing they won't tolerate, and that is that anybody should be converted to Christianity. You can become anything you want, as long as it's not a Christian. And so we have all these anti-conversion laws. Street evangelists are arrested for disturbing the peace. Preachers are threatened with charges of hate speech. And there are bans on what is called conversion therapy, which is a kind of a catch-all for anything that might cause anyone to question their own self-constructed identity. Men can become women, but they must never become Christians. This is everywhere in our culture. But listen, we are not offering, as heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are not offering therapy. We preach Christ crucified. True conversion is not some kind of a human therapy. It's not the result of technique or applying the right methodology. Neither is it some mere coming of age or turning a new leaf or a change of mind. It's not crossing the floor, changing your clothes, kicking a bad habit, or something that you can pick up from the pharmacy. No. True conversion means nothing short of the death of the old man, and the coming alive of an entirely new man. It is the arrival of the new creation, a spiritual resurrection, the breaking of the old dominion, and the glorious invasion of Christ, this mighty conqueror, into the life of a sinner. You see, true conversion is a powerful work of God that brings about a radical transformation. And so while we won't insist on therapy, the church needs to be crystal clear. Brothers and sisters, we need to be crystal clear about the necessity of conversion. Not therapy, but conversion. The world doesn't like this, does it? It seems too narrow, too offensive. It assumes from the outset, doesn't it, that we have the truth. Not only that Christianity is true, but that everything else is fundamentally wrong. It assumes that the whole world has gone astray and that Christianity is not just right for me. It's not just right for me in my own privatized, individualistic world, but that it's right for everybody. It's right for the world. To this, Christianity, Christians all over the world, Christians here, we need to be able to say, yes, yes, and amen. We are seeking conversions. And we humbly plead with anyone. We say, here is Christ. Look at him. Isn't he lovely? Isn't he beautiful? To rulers and people in seats of power, we say, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And to all people we say, Christ came into the world to save sinners. That Christ came into the world to save sinners. This is the most fundamental idea of this text. So the passage actually comes to us in two broad movements, both of them centering on that repeated phrase. You can see it there in verse 13. But I received mercy. See that? And then Paul repeats it again there in verse 16. But I received mercy. The whole thing is a song of praise to God for his overwhelming, his superabounding grace in Christ. In verses 12 to 14, grace is abounding to the instrument of mercy. That's what Paul is. He's an instrument in God's hands, and he is such by mercy. And then in verses 15 to 17, grace is abounding to the chief of sinners. Do you see that? Like I said, this is Paul's account of his conversion. But true conversion is a powerful work of God. And true conversion, because it is a work of God, brings about a profound awakening to two realities. First, conversion opens my eyes to see the overwhelming sinfulness of sin. That's the first reality that conversion awakens me to. Second, conversion opens my eyes to see the unspeakable grace of God in Christ. These two realities are woven together throughout this whole passage. True conversion presses these two realities down upon me. They come to me intertwined, full of mystery. At age 82, John Newton, you know who he is? He wrote Amazing Grace. At age 82, near the time he was about to die, he summed them up, these two things, he summed them up and brought them together in a simple way. He said this: my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, Newton said, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Those two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. True conversion awakens us to these two things. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, the entrance of your word brings light. It brings understanding to the simple. Lord, I pray we would all confess how simple we are, how needy, how weak, so that we might receive your word. Lord, that we might see wonderful things in your word, even this afternoon as we gather together. Lord, help me. Lord, help us. I pray we'd be changed even by your word as we hear it. In Christ's name, amen. And so up to this point in this letter, it's clear that there is a serious kind of gospel distortion that's crept into the church at Ephesus. And at its root, the Ephesian heresy was a gross disfigurement of the grace of God. That's what's at stake here. These self-proclaimed experts, these self-proclaimed teachers of the law, were teaching that, in fact, Christ actually isn't enough. Your approval before God, your standing before Him, your embrace into this secret club of elites is dependent upon and in some way grounded in your obedience to the Mosaic Law and your ability to unlock these dark secrets of the text by reading the text with a mythic lens and to find out where you fall in the genealogy, who your daddy is. At every turn, they were busy trying to root salvation in human flesh instead of in the work of Christ. They wanted to root it in human flesh. The reason why Paul is so fired up about this kind of gospel distortion is because it's the exact same kind of distortion that he took in with him. He took it in with his mother's milk. He was instructed in this heresy from the time he was a little child. And he was reared in it, in the school of the Pharisees. And so he's beside himself when he sees the rise of this neo-Pharisaical movement at Ephesus. This isn't just a bit of theory for Paul. All his insistence on doctrine, it's not nothing more to him than the brainchild of some armchair theologian. No, for Paul, this was the experience of his life. This is everything that God saved him from. This was, for Paul, everything. This was everything for him. Mess this up and you miss everything, Paul is saying. At the same time, the experience of the grace of God turns over in his mind again as he thinks about these things. There was a time when Paul was blinded to the reality of his sin. He was blinded to the beauty of Christ, a time when he put all of his confidence in himself. But then, while in the midst of his ignorant rebellion, even amid his breathing threats and murder against the church, even in that moment, he had an encounter with the risen Christ. He heard the gospel preached again. Only this time, as it was preached, he felt his heart was strangely warmed. And God saved him. God then made him an instrument of mercy, and he never forgot. He never got over it. In a sense, what he was doing was holding out hope. He's holding out hope for these false teachers, those who get it wrong and those who struggle to get it right. He's holding out hope for them. If God could save him, and he could save them too. And if God can save the chief of sinners, then he can save anyone. No one is too far gone. No one is outside of his reach. Look down at verse 12. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. You see, Paul was set apart for a unique purpose. Over in chapter 2, verse 7, you see that. He says that he was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher to the Gentiles. That's who he is. And having been raised from the dead, Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. And so everything that Paul has to say here is flavored with this sense of the mission of God in Jesus Christ. It flavors everything that he has to say. Christ was raised from the dead. He was made Lord and Christ. He is the ruler now of the kings of the earth. He's seated in the place of messianic authority at the Father's right hand. And Paul is entrusted with the gospel to take it to the edges of the world, to take it to the uttermost parts of the earth, to Gentile sinners who have never heard of this God, and to bring them in, to issue, as it were, a royal summons to call in the nations from all around the world. This is his task. And all the while he's doing it, he is a defector, isn't he? He's a defector from the kingdom of darkness. And now he's been enlisted into the service of the kingdom of Christ. And he's given a post. He's given a post on the front lines of this great conflict. This is the Apostle Paul and his appointment. This is his mission. At its core, Paul's mission, you see, is less about the plight of helpless sinners. It's less about the plight of helpless sinners and more about what John Stott calls the imperial majesty of Christ. Christ is Lord, not Caesar. His kingdom is ultimate, not ours. And Paul's entire mission is to serve him. Stott says this, the highest of all missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. Only one imperialism is Christian, however, and that is concern for his imperial the imperial majesty of Jesus Christ and for the glory of his empire or kingdom. That is what motivates Paul's missionary endeavor. Of course, it's not to say that we shouldn't have compassion for lost sinners. It's not to say that we should ignore the needs that are all around the world. Of course we should. But that compassion for needs and for the lost is underpinned and is underlied and enlivened in such a way and given a direction to its proper aim through what Stott says is a zeal for the glory of Christ. That's at the root of everything. And so conversion for the Apostle Paul brings about this zeal for Jesus Christ and his gospel to take it to the uttermost parts of the world. There is a sense of weightiness, along with a sense of unworthiness in Paul that permeates everything that he has to say. He judged me faithful. He judged me faithful. Me, his enemy, he judged me faithful, Paul is saying. There was nothing in Paul that earned him anything before God. Certainly nothing that commended him before God as anything like faithful. In the very next verse, he says that far from being faithful, he was what? A blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. See, any degree of faithfulness in Paul didn't come from Paul. It was the result of a supernatural, transformative work of God within. You see, God reached into the hollow cavity of his chest, and he planted in there a new heart and a new abiding faithfulness sprung up within this once hostile enemy of God. Matthew Henry says it this way, that none are counted faithful whom God has not made so. None are counted faithful whom God has not made so. God made him faithful and appointed him to the ministry. And then he put steel in his spine. Do you see that? He strengthened him for all that he would suffer. And he suffered much. All of this was a work of God's mercy. And so, unlike the self-appointed false teachers who boasted about all of their credentials, boasted about all of their skills and competency, Paul was appointed by God. And he was made an instrument of mercy by God so that he would make his boast in God. Listen, God doesn't qualify, or he doesn't call the qualified. You know that? God never calls the qualified. He always qualifies the called. But who was Paul? Well, he tells us there in verse 13. Look down. He says, but by giving us that, he gives us that threefold indictment upon himself. Do you see it? Formerly, he was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. Paul's description of himself in these terms is a bit startling. It's even scandalous. For anyone familiar with the school of the Pharisees, even the mention of the word Pharisee today floods our minds with all kinds of negative connotations, doesn't it? But at the time, what you have to understand, at the time, the school of the Pharisees, they were viewed as the good guys. They were viewed as the good. They were a young, up-and-coming Jewish holiness movement. They took the scriptures seriously. They were passionate about holiness, or at least they thought they were. They would have been at all of the conference. They would have been signing books at all of the book tables. They looked really good on the outside, but inside they were dead. They looked good from far, but they were far from good. It was actually the Pharisees who were in the habit of hurling around this charge of blasphemy. You remember, they called Christians blasphemers, just like they called Christ a blasphemer before. But Paul, once he came to see Christ for who he really was, he came to this shocking realization that he was a blasphemer. This one who is zealous for the word of God, zealous for holiness, was a blasphemer because he hated Christ and he was at war with God, working against his purpose, kicking with everything within him against the goads. In Acts 9, we meet Paul, and what is he doing? He's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Think about that. Men and women bringing them bound to Jerusalem, imprisoning them. And in all of this, he cooled his conscience by assuring himself that he was doing God's service, that this was for somehow for God's glory. And he was wrong. That he acted in ignorance, however, merits him nothing before God. It doesn't excuse anything that he did. Paul isn't trying to lessen the blow or get himself off the hook in any way. No, because his ignorance is a culpable kind of ignorance, because he was ignorant for no good reason. There was no good reason for Paul not to know, not to recognize Christ. It was all in the book. He read it beforehand. He should have seen it. But you see, the legalistic frame handed down to him from the school of the Pharisees blinded him from ever seeing his real need for the cross, for ever seeing his real want of repentance. Do you see how unbelief sometimes wears a religious garb? John Bunyan, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He also wrote an account of his conversion in a little book. It's called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. I stole the title from John, so thanks, John. I was reading it the other day, and he was speaking about a time before he was ever converted when he was very religious. He was intrigued by the Bible, and he spent a lot of time reading it. He was fascinated by all of the external trappings of religion. And the whole time, he was dead inside and completely lost. Friend, it is possible to be very religious, even religious in the best sense of the word, and still lost without an ounce of true saving faith or even a shred of repentance. Without faith and repentance, all of your religion, what is it? Nothing more than a special kind of blasphemy. A stench in the nostrils of God, whose holy gaze, listen, God's holy gaze will strip you of your Sunday jacket and your vest, and it will reveal all of the treasures or lack thereof in your chest. All of it. Nothing is hidden from him. This is an ever-present danger for us, isn't it? False religion often gets swept up in all of the externals of worship, all of the smells and the bells, the dimly lit atmosphere and the spectacle, swept up in the emotion, swept up in the moment, whatever that is, instead of swept up in true worship. That's one reason, listen, that's one reason why when we are putting together our worship, we wanted to focus on and strive for simplicity in our worship. Striving intentionally for simplicity in worship. Why? Because men are idolaters and they'll get swept aside by complexities and distracted from what's really important. But even so, you can sing simple songs done even simply. You can recite your creeds. You can pray your prayers, sing your doxologies. You can have pristine doctrine and you can hear solid biblical preaching week after week after week. Everything can check out externally, and you can still have spiritual cancer in your breast. All of your learning, all of your theology, all of your doxology, without repentance, what is it? It's nothing more than a torch to light the way to hell. That's all it is. And so picture with me Paul. You likely remember the story. He's on the way to Damascus, and he's clothed in all the regalia of his religion. A Pharisee, zealous for God. He has these letters in his hand. He's ready to bring men and women back to Jerusalem, bound. And suddenly, a bright light appears and knocks him off his horse. He hears the voice of the risen Christ, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this once proud man, humbled to the ground, now he has to be led by the hand like a child to a house where he hears the gospel preached, the gospel that he once hated. And something like great scales fall from his eyes, and he finally sees, he sees what he missed the whole time. He sees both things at the same time. On the one hand, he cries out, "Oh God, what have I done?" And he's sweetly broken by his sin. Such a profound repentance. And on the other hand, he sees something else. He sees the beauty of Christ, and he says, "Oh God, is that really you? It really is you. It's true. It's true." "The grace of our Lord overflowed to me," says verse 14, "with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul had come to terms with his sin. He had looked it in the eye, and he felt the weight of that threefold indictment: blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, and his heart broke. Many were his sins, many his wanderings out of the way, but God's mercy was more. Verse 14 hits us like a flood of mercy. Grace overflowed, Paul says. The word communicates, it communicates this idea of exceeding fullness. There is this super abounding grace that Paul experiences that far exceeds reason. It far exceeded anything that he could have ever hoped for. And along with that threefold indictment, there is now this threefold mercy. Do you see it? Grace, faith, and love. See, grace is the unmerited favor of God. It comes to the undeserving, by definition. If it came to the deserving, it would not be called grace. It would be called justice. The grace of God came to Paul, but it was accompanied by faith and love. Faith is not something, listen, faith is not something that we can somehow muster up from within ourselves. It comes to us from the outside, and it's planted within us from the outside. Even the faith by which I lay hold of Christ comes to me freely by the grace of God. Do you see it there? Paul spent the better part of his life hating others, hating Christ, and even hating God under the guise of all his religion. Hating. Until the arrival of this glorious intrusion, whereby this hardened man was now conquered by grace, conquered by Christ, the mighty conqueror. Something like that happened in the life of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. On his tombstone, it reads this way: "Here lies John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy." So Paul is overwhelmed. overwhelmed by wave upon wave upon wave of God's grace. All of this, this super abounding grace, it's bound up in the person of Christ. Christ, who comes crashing down upon the Apostle Paul. You know, it amazes me that many will say that the grace of God, even this threefold grace that gives me, along with pardon, faith and love, there are many who say and teach that this can be somehow resisted. That somehow my unbelief is so powerful that it can stop this mighty conqueror, Christ, in his tracks. That my unbelief is so powerful that it can stem the tide of this overflowing grace. No, this is an irresistible flow. Try to stop up that flow as much as you want. You can't do it. In his effectual, sovereign grace, Christ lays hold of us and gives us mercy. He gives us faith, and he fills our cold and withered hearts with love so that we lay hold of him. Love is not something that grows in nature's garden. It's a supernatural gift of God's grace. And so the grace of God is abounding grace to the instrument of mercy. But now Paul explains how the grace of God abounds now to the chief of sinners. Look down at verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Listen. He says that Christ came to save. He does not say that Christ came to make men somehow savable. Not to make something possible, but to actually accomplish something. That is why Christ came. He came to save. And what did he do? He saved. Even by his own death, sinners. There are a number of these trustworthy sayings scattered throughout the pastoral epistles. The trustworthy sayings are, what are they? They're just these concise summaries of the core doctrinal teachings of the early church. From the earliest time, the church has always tried to boil down its doctrine into creedal form, to cook down its theology into simple, concise statements so that the people of God might be able to quickly call it to mind, call back the basic principles and truths of the gospel to mind and to teach it even to their children. Verse 15 is probably one of the most concise statements of the gospel that you're going to find anywhere in the New Testament. First, pay attention to how historical the gospel is. The gospel is historical. Gospel means good news. Good news. News is by way of news, I am told about something that has happened, in the course of history. The gospel, the good news, however, being proclaimed by man-made religion, and sadly even by many churches, is neither good, but neither is it even news. It's neither good and it's not even news. You can be saved, they say, But it all depends upon you and your obedience to a rigid set of rules or reaching some higher plane of existence through meditation or through observing these sacred rituals. Then you can be saved. They all focus on somehow unlocking something or discovering some way of life that is embedded somewhere in the natural world. It's all very natural. Salvation comes by your own hand, Operation Bootstrap, making use of what's already there in the world. The Bible, however, recognizing our depravity, recognizing our utter inability to save ourselves, what does it do? It sets the gospel that is God's plan to rescue and save sinners, it sets the gospel within the course of history. The gospel isn't the explanation of natural principles. It isn't discoverable in the realm of nature. The gospel, in the first place, is not about what you, a sinner, must do. But it's rather about what God has done in Christ to save sinners. Something that he has done in the course of history. The gospel is a disruptive intrusion of God into our world, into time, space, reality. The gospel is not a matter of uncovering some eternal natural principle. It's not a 12-step program or five rules for life. It's not about reaching enlightenment or unlocking the mysteries of the universe. It's not a religious regimen or some vision of the good life. It's not solving climate change or working towards some utopian vision, getting back to some ancient moral ideals. It's not the golden rule. It's not becoming a better person. It's not thinking positively about yourself, enhancing your self-esteem, or discovering your true self-worth and potential. It's nothing that comes from us. Not the work of our hands or the exhaustion of our intellectual powers. It's nothing that comes from below, but that which comes from above. What comes from outside of us into history. It's this, that the Son of God condescended from infinite heights of glory and took upon himself our humanity, and entering into the darkness of our experience, he gave himself for our sins, dying in the place of sinners to deliver us from the wrath of God, and that God raised him again triumphantly from the dead. This is what Jesus says, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus didn't come to tell you how to live a good moral life. He came to ransom many by his death. And so the gospel doesn't come to us in the first place in the imperative as a command and tell us what we need to do. But rather, the gospel comes to us in the first place in the indicative as news, good news about what Christ has done. Not about what you do, but what about Christ has done. The second thing that I want you to see about this little gospel confession in verse 15 is that who the gospel is for. Who's it for? Who's the gospel for? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's for sinners. You know, in a way, this little confession is really just building off what Jesus already taught. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 9. One of the things that really unnerved the religious elites of Jesus' day was how he used to visit and even eat with people who were on the fringes of society. He would eat with down and outers, sinners, prostitutes, thieves, tax collectors. He never once condoned any of it. And he called each of them to forsake their sin, to come to him. In Matthew 9, beginning in verse 10, we read this. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came," listen, "I came not to call the righteous," but who? "Sinners." Sinners. The point is not that these men were actually righteous. That's not the point. But that until they came to see their sin and their need of Christ, the reason why he came would remain dark and mysterious. They wouldn't get it. He came for sinners. And Paul tacks his own name there at the end of this little creed by saying, "Of whom I am the foremost." I am the chief of sinners, Paul says. Now, our psychologized culture, it cringes at the sound of that kind of self-deprecating speech, doesn't it? "Oh, Paul, don't be so hard on yourself. You're not the chief of sinners." We're not supposed to feel bad about ourselves. But listen, freedom from despair, true and lasting joy, does not come when I look in the mirror and try to convince myself that I am not a sinner, that I am strong, that I am beautiful, that I am confident, that I am able to meet any obstacle that stands before me, that I am somehow worthy. No, joy and confidence belong to us when we call to mind how God, in unspeakable and unmerited grace, condescends from infinite heights of glory to save sinners like me. The grace of God does not call us to look inward to find our worth, but rather to look to Christ. The cross is not a witness to my inherent worth, as if Christ came to save me because I was somehow so worthy, so beautiful. Instead, the cross places worth within me that I never had before. The Children's Storybook Bible puts it this way: we are not loved because we are lovely. We're lovely because we're loved. Or it's like in the song we sang: "Two wonders here that I confess." What are they? "My worth and my unworthiness. My value fixed, my ransom paid." Where? At the cross. See, only once you consider the sin of man, only once you consider along with it the absolute holiness of God, do you begin to see the fact that you continue to draw breath from this God, and that you continue to draw every breath is an impenetrable mystery. Why am I still breathing? Why didn't God snuff me out in my sleep last night? And that mystery is only outmatched by the mystery of the cross, where the righteous Son of God was slain for who? Sinners. Brothers and sisters, have you forgotten? Have you lost sight of the wonder of grace? This grace abounding to the chief of sinners. In verse 16, Paul says, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." The word foremost there in the Greek is actually the word protos. Protos. Paul is the foremost. He's the first of a kind. He's the prototype. He is the archetypal instrument of mercy. Christ saved Paul so that he would be put on display as an example of how patient and how merciful and how gracious God really is. And how willing God is to receive the worst sinners and forgive them and embrace them by his grace. And so Paul, appointed by Christ and strengthened by his power, what does he do? He takes this gospel, the gospel of the blessed God, this word about Christ coming to save sinners. He takes this gospel, and with great compassion and passion for zeal for the imperial majesty of Christ, he takes this gospel and he marches into the darkest corners of the empire. And in high places and in low places, he calls sinners to repentance. Forsake your sin. Come to Christ. You don't have to run anymore. You don't have to deny your sin. Point the finger at anybody else. You don't got to cover it up anymore. There is an overflow of grace for sinners. Grace, full grace, all-sufficient grace, and free. Come, come, all you blasphemers. Come, all persecutors. Come, those who mock. Come, all of you who are at war with your God. Come, all of you liars and rebels and thieves. Come, all broken. Come, all you perverted and dirty sinners. Come, all proud pretenders, religious, self-righteous hypocrites and legalists. Come, all who are weak and heavy laden. Come. And for all who come, all who truly come, he will never cast out. And so conversion opens my eyes to see the overwhelming sinfulness of sin. And conversion opens my eyes to see the unspeakable grace of God in Christ. But there is this third level, isn't there? There's a third level upwards. Because the first two, conversion raises me now so far above my sin. I am raised so far above my inwardness, and conversion now sets my mind, the eyes of my heart, upon the glory of God. The end of conversion, its final destination, its ultimate purpose, is not even the salvation of Paul. It's not even the salvation of sinners. Its ultimate purpose is worship. And so we read to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God is the end of the gospel. And everything he does in saving sinners is to bring you there to see that. Wow. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this incredible truth. Lord, had you not done this supernatural work in us, we would never see our sin. We would never see the beauty of Christ, and we would never be welcomed to see your glory. Help us now to proclaim the wonders of thy name. We pray it in the name of Christ, our great conqueror. Amen.